Okay, this morning we talked about practical ways that we can conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel that we are preaching. And I just want to go through these quickly. The things I allow in my life will be regulated. The way I treat people will be modified. The way I interact with my family will be altered. The way I treat others will be affected. And I will do things that I never have done before, even though it costs me, for the sake of the gospel. Everything in our lives will change and will be modified if we are living, as Paul said in chapter 1, verse 27, don't let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. If that's the case, it's going to affect the way we live. And we will not want to be a stumbling block to those that we're trying to reach for Christ. And so we're going to modify our behavior for their benefit. Now in chapter 2, he talks about the mind of Christ. Chapter 1 says Christ is the believer's life. Chapter 2, Christ is the believer's mind. And so in verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And in this passage, he's actually using Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, as an example of what our attitude should be. And his humility, his willingness to humble himself, to be made in the form of a man, appearance of a man, to become obedient unto death, verse 8, even the death of the cross. And because of that, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. And then so in verses 12 and 13, he says that in light of this, we should be seeking to have that mind and have it manifested in our life. So we're talking today about manifesting the mind of Christ, or the mind of Christ applied in our lives. And the first way was working out their salvation. Now, he didn't say to work for their salvation in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And we said that this probably is referring as much as individuals as with the church itself, because the church was going through some difficulties with division and friction within the church, and the Adiodius and Syntyche, chapter 4, that were at odds with one another. And so they needed to work through these things. But he says, you know, it's God, verse 13, that's working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's working in you individually, but he's also working in you corporately, because this is the body of Christ. When believers gather together, that's called the church. The church isn't the building. The church is the people, the believers. Christ is the head. We're the body. And God, the Lord Jesus, is working within this body to do his will. And so when they have these issues, he said, even though I'm not there, much more in my absence, because he was in prison, he couldn't be dealing with the problems from Rome. They needed to work out these issues within their assembly with fear and trembling, calling upon the Lord for wisdom. So then he begins talking about how they need to work with their fellow believers. First of all, with the right attitudes. And verse 14 says, do all things without complaining and disputing. And the Greek word for complaining there, gogosmon, means to murmur, mutter, or grumble. And gogosmon is actually a onomatopoeia, just like mutter or murmur is. An onomatopoeia is a word that sounds like what it describes. So murmur, murmur, murmur is that kind of a word, isn't it? Kind of a murmur, mutter. and gogosman is kind of that kind of word, that it sounds like what it's describing. And Thayer says it's secret displeasure, not openly avowed. And of course, that leads, in verse 14, it leads murmuring or complaining leads to disputing. So what becomes what's an attitude soon becomes out in the open. And that's the way sin operates. It always begins in the heart. Whenever you sin in your heart first. It's impossible for you to sin apart from that. And what did Jesus say? It's from within that murder comes and all these evil things. It comes from within. And so we have to deal with the attitude first. That's why he says, let this mind be in you. Let this attitude be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Because if you can deal with the attitude and the mind and the heart of the problem, then you can keep it from coming out. That's why it's always good to deal with sin when it's in our heart rather than wait till it comes out. Now, it was interesting that after the service this morning, Kelsey said, you know, I just read an article in the Berean Call about this very thing, about murmuring. He said, did you see that article? And we have the Berean Call at home, but I hadn't read it yet. But here's an article called, What is the First Indication of Turning Away from God? By Jerry Benjamin. And I'll just read you part of it because it is quite fitting and timely. God created us in his image with a mind to know him, a heart to love him, and a will to obey him in order that we might enjoy a living personal relationship with him. Hence, the Christian life is not a lifestyle, but fellowship with a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Christian life is. That's how you get saved, by trusting a person to save you. And that person is Jesus Christ. This person to whom we are joined by faith in him is to have the preeminence in our life, not prominence, one among many, but preeminence. There is no one else. Thus, our very being is to be captivated by him and enthralled with the altogether lovely one. And our lives are to be revealing and reflecting him. And we talk about shining as lights in the midst of this generation. However, there is one particular attitude that will poison our love for Christ and erode our walk with him. This disposition of heart, perhaps more than any other, hinders our testimony and diminishes our light, which is designed to be a witness illuminating the person of Christ. It perverts the image of Christ in our lives, misrepresents the manifestations of God through our lives. This mindset produces the same spiritual effect as pouring acid on the surface of a bright, new, shiny metal, eating through it, marring the finish, and impairing the reflection. Like a cancer, it continues growing and festering, the tentacles reaching deep within the recesses of our lives. And this conduct, which maligns and defames the goodness of God's character, is detrimental to his name and reputation. The Word of God declared that this attitude, that is the first indication of turning away from God. The attitude is easily identifiable because it is clearly displayed, but we rarely recognize it and acknowledge it for what it is. Instead, we call it by other names in order to excuse, rationalize, and justify it. But God is grieved, and he calls it sin. What is that? Is it that is so displeasing to God, devastating to our relationship with God, damaging to our fellowship with God and others, as well as distorting our witness as lights revealing Christ? The one attitude that hinders our love for Christ, prevents Christ from having place of preeminence in our lives, and begins the believer turning away from God is not unbelief, anger, disobedience, or rebellion. Rather, it is murmuring. We grumble about many things, We murmur about food, the weather, taxes, politicians, the media, the temperature, inside and out, our paychecks. And I had to confess this morning that I have been complaining about the weather, that winter. I've been murmuring under my breath, winter. Every time I look outside, I say, winter. It's here. Murmuring. We murmur about our paycheck, the people around us, our inadequate surroundings, poor workmanship, incompetent service, traffic, time. It's either going too fast or too slow. And decisions made by those in authority, and even church services and sermons. No one around here would do that, of course. Of course, this list is not intended to be exhaustive, nor is it complete. It is just the tip of the iceberg. One lady commented that if she could not murmur, she would have nothing to talk about. The first indication of turning away from God is an unthankful heart. That's Romans 1:21. They became unthankful, expressed by murmuring, complaining, and grumbling. We done any of that today? Please don't raise your hand. A thankful heart demonstrates satisfaction, indicating we are resting in the Lord. And then just a couple other paragraphs here. It says, murmuring discourages others by taking the focus off of Christ and fixing it upon circumstances. Murmuring directs our hearts away from the Savior and deposited it on the situation. We get our eyes off the Lord, and we get it on people, we get it on circumstances. Early in my married life, I often came home complaining to my wife about the day's problems and vexations. Within seconds, I witnessed my cheerful, radiant wife wilt with the onslaught of murmuring, which always leads to discouragement. A second consequence of murmuring is exposed in the confrontation with Moses. As a result of Israel's complaining and grumbling, Moses murmured. Murmuring is contagious. It breeds more murmuring. Murmuring does not stop or stay with one person. But again, similar to cancer, it infects other parts of the body of Christ, as well as going deep within our own vital organs. And like an infectious disease, spreads rapidly in epidemic proportions. The first two consequences of murmuring are directed at man. It discourages others. It promotes more murmuring, but the third consequence is far more severe, for it greatly grieves God and brings about God's deep displeasure, disapproval, and disfavor. Murmuring. It's something that we tend to do, don't we? We murmur. But that's not the attitude that we are to have. So in verse 14, it says, do all things without complaining, without murmuring, and without disputing. But we must also have right aims, verse 15, that we may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Right aims, blameless and pure, as opposed to crooked and perverse. Blameless means without blame or censure. The ESV has innocent. And actually, it's a aorist participle, which means it's something that we are to become. It's something to be, a goal to be reached. That as individuals and as an assembly, that we become blameless. And apparently, he wasn't saying that they were there yet. He says that you may become blameless, without blame or censure, innocent, that they might be harmless. Harmless means unmixed. Wine merchants would sell their wine as being harmless or unmixed. Metals that were not corrupted with other material were called unmixed. So it would refer to something uncorrupted with poison and therefore harmless. And that's one characteristic of a believer that we should have, that we are harmless. So people don't have to be afraid of us. Sons of God. Are you a son of God? Have you become a son of God? Children of God is actually the correct translation. This is in the New King James. Children of God. We have position in Christ. We're in God's family, and we should act like sons of God. Children of God, instead of the children of the devil. They're children of disobedience. You call yourself a Christian and you act like that? Perhaps you've heard that. If that's a Christian, I don't want to be one. I'm going to be a Buddhist. Christians should act like sons of God, children of God. Look at just back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You've been called into God's family. You've been given the title of as a child of God. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're priests and kings in Christ. He says, act like it. Should a believer be different than the unbeliever? Should our lives be different? Or should we try to be just as much like the world as possible? Apparently not. It should affect our behavior. Without blemish, he goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 15, without blemish or fault, unblemished in reputation and reality. And that should be the testimony of the church and the believers within it. In contrast to, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. And as we mentioned this morning, this world is becoming more and more crooked and perverse and untrustworthy. The word crooked here is the Greek word skolios or skolios, from which we get the word scoliosis. Ever heard that name, that word? What's it mean? What? Curvature of the spine, right, a scoliosis. That's what the word means. It means curved or crooked, as opposed to orthos, which means straight. Orthos is a word used in orthopedics as well, isn't it? Because that's what orthopedics come from, orthos. It means straight. You don't want scolios, you want orthos. And so, metaphorically, it means unfair, perverse, wicked, crooked, a cheater, etc. This is the generation we live in. This is the way it's characterized, from the very top to the very bottom, right? From our political leaders down to the lowest, people are crooked. Would you agree, Mark? You deal with them all the time. He mentioned a guy that claimed that that he had a door in his garage, and the guy claimed that the deer just died in his field, just fell over dead. And so what was he supposed to do? Poor guy. Crooked. You ever been cheated? You ever been sold something that somebody claimed was something that it wasn't? Well, believers shouldn't be selling things that aren't, we should disclose what there's imperfections and so on things when we sell them. Crooked as opposed to orthos being straight. Not perverse. This crooked and perverse generation means, the word perverse means to distort, to twist, to turn aside, to pervert, to corrupt. It's used in Acts 13. Look at Acts 13, verse 10. Now we recognize that things have, people have always been this way, because they're sinners. But there was a time in our country when people respected what was right and good much more than they do today. And the farther we've gone from the Word of God, the less honest people are, the less upright people are. Chapter 13, verse 10. This is... Well, I'll pick it up in verse 8. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, you will not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord. So here was a man who was trying to turn or twist this proconsul away from God. He was distorting, turning aside, twisting the straight ways of the Lord. And so that's the kind of generation we live in. We live in a time when truth has been perverted and twisted and distorted and thrown out. And we are to shine then as lights in this crooked and perverse generation. So we are to have right attitudes. We're to right aims. We're to be blameless and harmless. And we are to have right actions, which is number one, that we would shine, end of verse 15, as lights in the world. As I mentioned this morning, J. Vernon McGee says, when you look up in the sky, you see the stars shining. When God looks down from heaven, he should see believers shining as points of light in this world. We should be shining like the stars down here. Shining lights. Matthew 5:14. Remember, Jesus said this. Matthew 5:14. He said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The light that we shine is our lives, how we live our lives. That is a light to the world around us. Jesus is the light of the world, but the church is the lampstand. Revelation 1 talks about that, that Jesus walks amidst the lampstands. And the seven churches were the lampstand, were the lights on the lampstand. And so a church, that's why I'm glad when we can get a church started in Virginia, because that's another light. That's another lampstand holding forth, as he's going to say, the word of life. And when a church closes, that light goes out. He removes the lampstand. That's tragic. So Jesus, light of the world, the church is the lampstand, and believers are the many Christian lights. You want Christmas lights this winter or this Christmas season? Be a Christian light instead of a Christmas light. And you can sing this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. We need to do that, don't we? And this is a good time to do it during the holiday season, because we see people that we wouldn't see during the year. Are we going to shine as lights? Or are we going to hide our light under a bushel basket? You don't take your light and put it under the bed if you want to see something. You hold it forth. You put it on a lampstand so all can see. I'm going to let it shine this year. And then he goes on to say, holding forth, verse 16, or holding fast, they go together, holding forth or holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Our witness is twofold, by life and by lip. The gospel must be lived, and it must be spoken to be effective. It's not enough just to live a godly life. No one's going to get saved by your godly life alone. You need to open your mouth and speak. Speak words. That's how people get saved. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So they need to hear. How are they going to believe on him whom they have not heard? If you don't tell them, they can't believe. Now, sometime they will ask you, like Peter talks about, that you be ready always to give an answer to someone that asks you the reason, the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Because people will say, this person is different than everybody I know. What do you have that I don't have? And they might actually ask you. Or they might say, what's wrong with you? That's an opportunity too, isn't it? The next thing he wanted them to do was to grow in their love and their service for the Lord. He said, hold fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. What in the world does that have to do with growth? Look at Colossians 1:28. Just over to your right, one book. We'll start at verse 27. Colossians 1:27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory, the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, that means mature, in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul regarded their success as his success. Paul was not an evangelistic hitman who came to town for a couple days, made a couple altar calls, and then left town. Because what have you done if you've done that? You've just left some babies on the side of the road, is what you've done. The person may have gotten saved. And that's why I believe mass evangelism has a fatal flaw in thinking of Billy Graham's ministry. And even though he brought many people to the Lord, the sad thing was that he sent the people that got saved right back to their churches that weren't preaching the gospel. And so you have babies that are like orphans. They're baby Christians. Paul didn't do that, did he? Paul was a true missionary. And a missionary doesn't go in an area and just get people saved and then leave, does he? Does he, Brian? What's the missionary's job? Right. You want them to reproduce themselves. So missionaries plant churches. And you plant churches so believers can be edified and grow. And as Paul said, I want to present every man perfect to the Lord, mature. That's why Paul wrote Philippians. That's why he wrote the rest of his books. He didn't want people just to get saved. Evangelism is part of our job, but it's only part of our job. Discipleship is also an important part of our job. And it's not just my job, it's the whole church's job. Because the body ministers to the body, doesn't it? Paul was a disciple maker and a church planner who felt his work was incomplete unless those who were saved became disciples to carry on the work of the ministry. Amen? Amen. Well, now we're not going to get into this at the end of the chapter here, but he uses three examples of the mind of Christ, three living examples. And the first one is himself in verses 17 and 18. And maybe we'll look at this. Verse 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. What a tremendous and beautiful thing for Paul to say. It's a tremendous statement. It's much like he said in chapter 1, verse 20, when he says, my earnest expectation, hope that nothing I shall be shamed, but with all boldness that always Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Doesn't matter, just so Christ is magnified. Here he says, if I can be used with you and encourage your faith, encourage you to live with the Lord, or for the Lord, and become mature. He says, I rejoice, even if I'm poured out as a sacrifice. And what does that mean? Well, let's look back at the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 35. We don't usually think of sacrifices as being poured out, but there were things called drink offerings. And we see one here in Genesis 35 with Jacob. Remember, Jacob went to Bethel, and he had the vision of the ladder going to heaven. But here he's returning to Bethel, and in verse 14, So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, with God, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. This was a drink offering. A drink offering was not a sacrifice in the sense of taking away sin. It was a sacrifice of thanksgiving and thankfulness. Look at Numbers 15. Pick it up of verse 3, and you make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering. You see, this is not a sacrifice to remove sin. This was a sacrifice of consecration to fulfill a vow or a freewill offering, or in your appointed feast to make a sweet aroma to the Lord from the herd or the flock. In other words, you want to give something to God. The sin offerings, the trespass offerings, these kind of offerings were pictured the offering of Christ. This one actually was a picture of a person giving themselves to the Lord. And we see that in Romans 12, 1, don't we, that we are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. So verse 4, then he who presents his offering to the Lord shall bring a grain offering, 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil, 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. You shall prepare it with a burnt offering or the sacrifice for each lamb, or for the ram you shall prepare as a grain offering, 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/3 of a hin of oil. And as a drink offering, you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of wine and as a sweet aroma to the Lord. So you would pour this oil and wine upon the fire of the offering, and that would go up as steam to the Lord, as it were. And so Paul says, I want to be poured out. He says, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad, rejoice with you all. I'm happy to give whatever I have to the Lord. And he says, I will rejoice if that's the case. And Paul didn't know if he was going to get out of prison. He didn't know if he would survive. So he says, if I'm poured out, I'm rejoicing. Now we know he did get out of prison at this time. Later in 2 Timothy, he's beheaded. But here he was allowed to go free. But he said, I count it a privilege to give my life for the Lord, for your service of faith. And verse 18, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now, that was not murmuring, was it? That's a little different than murmuring. How many of you have been in prison and been under the death sentence? For preaching the gospel. Well, Paul was. But instead of murmuring and complaining about his situation, and why should he have to suffer so much when he's doing everything he can for the Lord, and yet I'm stuck in this prison cell? No, he was rejoicing. So what causes us to rejoice? Is it our circumstances? If my circumstances were just a little better, if I just had a little bit more money, if the weather was just a little bit warmer? I've thought that a few times lately. If my spouse would just treat me a little nicer. Just kidding. Then I would be happy. That's not the believer's basis of his happiness or her happiness. It's not our circumstances. Paul is proof of it, isn't he? It's having the mind of Christ. And when we turn away from the Lord, where do we turn? As we just read, we begin to murmur. We become unthankful. This is a good passage for this week, isn't it? Because this is Thanksgiving week, isn't it? Of course, it shouldn't be just one time a year, but it's a good reminder to us to give thanks. You had any negative things happen this past week? What'd you do? How'd you respond? Were you thankful? Well, in closing, I want to look back at, I was going to read these earlier, but we can read them now. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm just going to read through these verses on murmuring. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, he's talking about Israel in the wilderness. In 10:10, he says, "Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." And I like the Old King James, their translation of these words, because they use the word murmur. And I like the word murmur. Isn't that a better word than complain? Murmur. I like saying murmur. Say it with me. Murmur, murmur, murmur. It's kind of like an undercurrent, a murmur. And that's what happens. It's heard some people start complaining. There's this undercurrent. There's this murmur, murmur, murmur. It's kind of a background noise. If you listen carefully, you can hear it. Let's look a little bit about Israel, because you can look at all kinds of passages in the Old Testament about Israel murmuring. Exodus 16. We'll just look at a couple of them here, a few of them, and just read them. You can look it up in your Bible concordance. Exodus 16, verse 7. "And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your murmuring, your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain or murmur against us?" Verse 8, "And Moses also said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your murmuring, which you make against him. And what are we, you murmuring, what is it in the Old King James? Murmurings. Are not against us, but against the Lord." That's pretty hard-hitting, isn't it? When our circumstances are bad and we murmur against people, against circumstances, against whatever, we are murmuring against the Lord. That's what he said here, didn't he? Okay. Numbers 14. See, the reason it's murmuring against the Lord is because God is the sovereign over all circumstances. And he allows the things in our life that he wants to allow in our life. Even some undesirable circumstances and undesirable people. We're to rejoice evermore, aren't we? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. God's very personal. Numbers 14:27. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who murmur against me? I have heard the complaints and the murmurings which the children of Israel make against me. Verse 36. Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who had returned and made all the congregation murmur against him by bringing a bad report of the land. You see how this murmuring was contagious? Began with these spies, of course, except for Caleb and Joshua. They murmured and complained. And pretty soon the whole congregation was murmuring and complaining. Only takes a few. Chapter 16, verse 11. Here's the rebellion against Moses and Aaron by Korah. Verse 11, therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you murmur against him? What's Aaron that you murmur against him? Aaron was just the guy that God put in place of authority there. He's saying you're murmurings against the Lord. You're gathering against the Lord. This is the Lord's anointed before you. Aaron's not your problem. 17, verse 5. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the murmurings of the children of Israel which they make against you. Don't murmur like the children of Israel. Because there's always something to murmur about. And it's an attitude. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. You never hear Christ murmuring, do you? Even though he was treated far worse than any of us ever will. Rejoice evermore. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Let's be thankful this week. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the time together this evening. Thank you for the reminder, the rebuke, Lord, because we tend to murmur and to complain. Our circumstances aren't what we want them to be. People don't treat us or act the way we want them to. Father, we're guilty of sin against you by our murmuring. And we confess it, Lord, to you. Help us to have the mind of Christ. And we know that Christ dwells in every believer, the Spirit of Christ. And the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness. All these things, Lord, will be manifest in the believer who's walking with you. Help us to recognize when we are not, when we stray from you, Father, and we become unthankful. And as a result, there's a root of bitterness that springs out, and many around us are defiled. And we know that not only does murmuring, is it contagious, but also the giving of thank and rejoicing is contagious as well. Pray that we would be spreading that attitude to others around us. We pray in Jesus' name.